We live here and the hope we have to look forward to, no matter how bumpy and sometimes even how dark the road can be. So we light our hope candle today as the second Sunday of Advent. And let's just pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, we just thank you so much for, we thank you for Arlene being part of our body here and part of our family. And we just thank you for her story of trusting in you, even through dark times and through tragedy and through just events that were tough and hard, and that she is an encouragement and just such a source of love in our fellowship, in our church. Lord, we thank you that that's because of you and because of your work, and that you give us hope, both in this life as we face hard times and in the midst of struggle, in the midst of hard things, and then we know that when our time here is over, as we just sang a few minutes ago, when our strength is failing and the end draws near, we still have our hope in you to know that we have a future and an eternity with you and with one another as we put our trust in you. So Lord, just thank you for the hope that you give us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We start our new series today. It's a short series, four parts, three Sundays, and then we'll wrap up on Christmas Eve. I hope you'll, if you're in the area, can come out Christmas Eve. We'd love to have you. We have a special service that night, and we'll light our final candle, the center candle, the Christ candle, on Christmas Eve. But I called this series Gift Exchange, and the whole exchange idea of why I chose that as part of the... It was funny, I posted Gift Exchange on the Facebook page, and I think somebody thought that I was announcing that we were going to be doing presents. And I was like, no, this is not, we're not giving out presents, but an idea of an exchange. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, going into Christmas, it's really interesting, because a lot of our Christmas is more cultural than biblical. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not attacking anything. But we have a lot of sentiment, which I'm a sucker for sentiment, so sentiment's okay, and all the celebration, and that's fine. But I also think it's important to know what the Bible part of it is and not to allow the sentiment and the traditional parts that are cultural to overshadow Christ and overshadow what it means to be a Christian, what the Bible says. And a lot of times it's interesting. One of the things, just to, this is for free, but one of the things that is very cultural about our celebration for Christmas is, as Christians, we oftentimes, this is kind of our biggest day, our biggest holiday, and the one that we get the most fired up about, you know, such so that our politicians can get us motivated by talking about a war on Christmas, and we're like, yeah, oh man. And, you know, you never hear about a war on Easter. But a war on Christmas gets us motivated and gets mad. You know, we can get mad about stuff, even the whole thing. Well, I'm going to say Merry Christmas, not Happy Holidays. Which, that one's an interesting one, because you do know what holidays means, right? Holidays is just an Englishized shortening of the word holy days. So if somebody wishes you Happy Holidays, what they're really saying is Happy Holy Days, and yet we have Christians going, don't you say that, it's Christmas. And I'm like, you know, they're really not saying a bad thing there. But that's a cultural thing. But the early church didn't celebrate Christ's birth. And nowhere in Scripture is there any kind of celebration of Christ's birth beyond the actual account of when Jesus was born. But the early church just focused on his death and resurrection. And that was their most important celebration, was his death and resurrection, because that's what saves us. But we have moved it to, well, let's celebrate Christmas. And that's fine, but that's a choice we've made culturally. And so we're going to, through the series, I mean, we're going to do a Christmas series because it's Christmas, but I want to take a little bit of time just to kind of try to do a little bit of separating the sentiment and the tradition from the biblical. And so we'll look... We're going to have some fun looking at the Bible versus tradition. But we really want to focus on the idea that the whole point of this is God coming to us. That God coming to us, as opposed to us coming to God. And we'll look more on the meaning of his coming and the implications, because then the other thing is, well, what does it mean for us day to day? I mean, Christmas is nice, but we all have our lives that we have to live, and the things that we face and the things we're going through, and what does it mean for us? So that's what we're going to do. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the substitute king. Father, again, we just thank you for this season. We do enjoy this season with the lights and the decorations, and our whole society kind of transforms, and not always around you, but it does make bringing you up maybe a little easier at times. And Lord, we just pray as we come into the season that you will help us understand even more what it truly means for you to come to us, and what the implications are for us. And Lord, I pray as we open your word this morning that you'll speak to us and that we'll know you better. And by knowing you better, be better equipped in our life this week in living for you and living you out in our lives. And so we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about the substitute king. As some of you know, I hate to do the same thing every year. So every year I try to do something different. And this came to me this year. I had never heard this before. So this was new to me. And so when I learn something, I like to share it with you. So we're in Isaiah 53. I was talking to a friend this week from church, but he's new to the church. And I said, we're starting a Christmas series this week, and we're going to start in Isaiah. And he just looked blank at me, and he goes, what? Don't you always start in, like, Luke or something? And, well, Luke will be next week. But we're going to start in Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. The first 12 verses of Isaiah 53. Of course, Isaiah being written several hundred years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 53, 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So here's a prophecy given by Isaiah about the coming Messiah. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus would be born. Now, we need to just take a few notes here, and we need to understand a context that I didn't know before. But of course, by the time Isaiah is being written to Israel, that has been captured and deported. They have been scattered and are living in exile in another country. And one of the primary countries that they are involved with is the country of Assyria. And Assyria was a pagan land. They did not worship the true God. They had their own gods. They had their own religious system built around Baal and Marduk, I think was another one. And yet Assyria had an interesting habit, an interesting culture that, of course, God's people would have known about because they were living in that culture. And Isaiah, as he begins to talk about what the Messiah is going to do, uses the picture of this culture to help God's people understand what God is doing. And that's, you know, Jesus does that later on when Jesus comes to earth. He tells stories and he references what they know in culture to help them understand what God's doing. So what would happen in Assyria? And there might have been some other countries that had this too, but we know from the historical record that it was in Assyria, is they believed in bad luck and in omens. So let's say there is an eclipse or some sort of a shooting star or something, and they're wise men, they're diviners, whatever, they say, oh, this is a bad omen, this is a sign. And of course, it's usually, as today, we project things onto our leaders, so this is a bad sign for the king, or there has been a curse on the king. Now, if you're a king, that's not good for you. You don't want to be cursed. You don't want bad omens during your reign. And so then what they would do is, okay, so something bad's going to happen to the king. So they would set the king aside and put him into kind of self-imposed isolation, almost like exile, except they wouldn't necessarily kick him out of the country. They'd just like put him away in isolation, like nobody sees him, he sees nobody. And they would name a substitute king. And they would take somebody who didn't matter, a commoner, a slave, or just a run-of-the-mill person, not anyone important, and say, hey, guess what? You're the new king. And they would dress him up, and he would be the new ceremonial head of state. And they would call him the king and the lord and all this stuff, and they would pretend. And the whole point was because the bad stuff is coming, the curse is coming, and so this guy's, he'll take it to protect the good guy, to protect our guy, to protect the true king. We'll set him aside and have the substitute. So he would rule or reign for a while, whatever the course of time that this curse was going to be. Their kings in Assyrian culture were oftentimes called shepherds. And yet this particular king that has been brought forth, so they're calling him shepherd, but really he's a sheep. Because he's not really a king, he's a sheep. And of course, you know what's going to happen at the end of the time? Well, we have to resolve this curse. So at the end of when the curse comes due, whenever the end point is, this guy is killed. They execute him. Because that resolves the curse. If the king is cursed, we have to satisfy the curse. You know, the gods must be appeased. So we've made this guy our king. He's king. And now we kill him. Which resolves the curse. It pays the due. So he really is a sheep to be slaughtered. But we're going to call him a shepherd. And he's taking the hit for the real king. And he will die to save the real king. And this resolves, and then they'd give him a big state funeral. I mean, they would throw a party for this guy that they executed to replace the real king. So this is what they did. This was an Assyrian custom of the substitute king. And so as Isaiah is talking to people who know this culture and know this custom, he says, God's going to do something similar. Only he completely reverses the metaphor. Because now the substitute will not be a commoner dying for the king. It'll be a king dying for all the commoners. But those who have been cursed, the king will take the curse. And he will resolve the curse. And he will die to satisfy the curse. And we see that being brought up all the way through here of the curse fell on you and he took it. He substituted himself for you. It was supposed to be on you. And this would have made sense to them because, again, they had seen this in their culture, this pagan culture they lived in. But we miss that because we don't have anything like that, really. And yet this would have been a very powerful expression for the Hebrews to go, oh, the king who takes our curse instead of the commoner who takes the king's curse. And I just thought that was amazing. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, oh, that's... I was like, whoa, that's cool. Because think about it. The king who takes the commoner's curse. The king who dies to save his subjects. Verse 10, there's a very specific reference. It says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering, that is a reference to Hebrew law and the ceremonial law. And the guilt offering was a very specific offering. You actually find it in Leviticus. I forgot to write down the reference, so you have to look it up on your own. But the guilt offering was an offering for two things. One, if you broke covenant, usually the covenant with God. If you had violated the covenant with God, then you took care of that through a guilt offering. Or if you committed sacrilege, which again was a crime against God, the response was a guilt offering. So our sin is primarily an offense against God. And it says that this substitute who comes along will become render himself as a guilt offering, will make up for the breaking of the covenant, make up for the break between God and man. So now let's unpack this a little further, because now we've taken the idea of the Assyrian substitute king and understood that God was trying to help the Hebrews understand what he was doing. But ever since Adam and Eve, when God had first promised the one who would come that would crush the serpent's head, when he first promised the Messiah in Genesis 3, the God's people, and as God's people became defined as the Jews were constantly always looking for the Messiah. The Jews today that are still religious are still looking for the Messiah. Growing up, I always loved Fiddler on the Roof. And at one point near the end of Fiddler on the Roof, as they're realizing they're going to have to move, one of the young men says to the rabbi, "Rabbi, we've been waiting for the Messiah all our lives. Wouldn't this be a great time for him to come?" And that was true in the time of the Bible. The Jews were constantly waiting for, when is Messiah coming? When will our deliverer come? And they read through the scriptures and studied about the promise of the coming Messiah. But just like us, because they were just as human as we are, they didn't always pay real close attention, and they tended to see what they wanted to see, which is what we like to do. You know, if you take in news, you will oftentimes filter your news to make it more acceptable to what you want to hear. And so what did they, especially as they kept suffering under the hands of oppressors, and as they would get conquered, and as they were hated, they read in the scriptures about the king who would come, the Messiah who would come, and would conquer, and would deliver them, and would set them free. And they went, oh yeah, that's what we're looking for. And even when Jesus comes and he starts seeming to fill the Messiah role, for some people anyway, they're like, okay, so when are you going to do this? When are you going to cast off Rome? You're the guy, because they were looking for this conqueror. They were looking for this king who was going to rally them and rule over them and bring about this whole new political freedom. They were not looking for a dying king. Which is why Jesus really threw them to the point that they still will reject him, many of them, because he didn't fit the image. He didn't fit the expectation. We're looking for a conqueror, not someone who's going to die. And that's why even the disciples, even though Jesus had told them pretty much for 3 years, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed, they just filtered that out. They didn't listen. They didn't hear it. And then when he dies, they're like, man, and they go back to fishing. They go back to their, oh, I guess he wasn't the Messiah because he died. And yet if they'd understood the scripture, it's right here. The whole thing is right here. I called it hiding in plain sight. Because here's Jesus' entire story laid out in pretty good detail. Let's look. Starting in verse 2. He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of the ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So it starts talking about him growing up, and it said, he didn't attract any attention. There was nothing that would draw us to him. There was no stately form or majesty that would capture our attention. Which is, he's born in a manger. And his people don't even notice. We'll talk about next week, that there is some recognition of him, but not generally speaking. And then he vanishes. We have like one or two childhood stories of Jesus, but pretty much the first 30 years of his life are almost a complete mystery because it was nothing remarkable, nothing that anyone would pay attention to. Isaiah said that. As he grew up, he came out of parched land, and there was nothing that would attract you to him, nothing that would capture your attention, no stately form or majesty that we would be drawn to him. There was nothing to attract attention. So that's how he grew up. Which, of course, when Jesus starts making his mark, one of the big things is, who are you? You're nothing special. Well, Isaiah predicted that. Verse 3 predicts his tough adult life. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So it says now when he comes into adulthood, when he comes into a ministry, nobody's excited about him. He's a man of sorrows. He's a man that suffers grief. And he's rejected. And then verses 4 through 9 describes the crucifixion and leading up to the crucifixion. Smitten of God and afflicted, verse 4, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, which happened before he was killed, we are healed. Verse 7, oppressed and afflicted, but did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Later, as they would report on Jesus' arrest, torture, and persecution, and crucifixion, they would say he didn't rail against them, he didn't answer back. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. False accusation. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, which was even the disciples said, oh, he's dead. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Meaning he died next to two criminals, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And so here's the whole story of Jesus. Hundreds of years before he's even born. And it lays out the particulars of his life. And still not finished. Verse 10, it goes on to talk about the rest of the story. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So that talks about, basically we call that his propitiation, which is a big theological term, which means he took care of God's anger, God's wrath. He removed it. He satisfied it. He was the guilt offering to make up for our breaking covenant with God, make up for the fact that we violated our relationship with God, and he fixed that. That's what he did in his death. That's why one of his last words on the cross was, "It is finished," which literally what he said was paid in full, because he had satisfied the crime And then verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, God the Father. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. This is the next thing that Jesus does as a result of his death. He justifies the many. And let's remember, what does justification mean? What does it mean to be justified? It means that you had a record. Oftentimes I like to picture it as a file folder full of all your deeds, which are imperfect at best, and actually far worse than just merely imperfect. And he removed all the stuff in that file folder, all the imperfections and impurities and ugliness, and he shredded it. And then he didn't just leave a blank folder where, oh, there's nothing bad in here. He replaces it with a record of perfection, so that when God says, let me call up your records, he goes, wow, you've been perfect. Not, you didn't do anything wrong, but you did everything right. It's not a zero balance, it's a positive balance. It's a record of righteousness, as if you've just done every good thing ever. Well, it's actually a photocopy of Jesus' record, but it has been imputed, credited to you. And that's what it says here. He will justify many. He will make many just. By his actions, he will make us now appear worthy. That's the result of Jesus' death on the cross. To make us righteous before God. Not because we now are suddenly good people, but because our record before God is now perfect. But not because of us, because of him. And then still not done. Verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What does Jesus do now? Because he's finished. He is justified. He is propitiated. He has finished all his other work. And now the Bible says that now he stands in heaven. And every day as Satan walks up to God and says, hey, what about that guy? What about that girl? What about him? What about her? Look what they did today. Jesus stands there and says, died for him. And says, every day he intercedes for us. Every day he argues our case. Every day he defends us. That's what he does now. And so if you have a bad afternoon and Satan goes trucking to the Father and says, you know, that person claims to be your child, and did you see what they did after church today? Jesus stands up and says, Father, I dealt with it. And God says, case dismissed. And so the last thing is, and now he intercedes. So here's Jesus' entire story in Isaiah 53. It had been hiding in plain sight the whole time. They didn't expect it because it wasn't what they were looking for. But as Jesus comes to earth, he's coming to be the substitute. To say, I'm here to swap in. Because you've made a mess of your life and I'm going to fix it. For no other reason than I love you. I don't have to. It's incredibly unfair. I don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. And I'm going to become your substitute. And the chastisement which should fall upon you, the punishment for everything you've done, and you know what you've done, is going to fall on me. I'm going to put you aside, and I'm going to take the hit in your place. So let's wrap up with some questions here. I have basically three questions. The first one is, how do you handle God not meeting your idea of what he's supposed to do? Because that's one of the big themes. Because, again, and we lose that sometimes because we get so caught up in the celebration of Jesus. You know, we've got a beautiful manger scene over here. We get very caught up in the idea of, oh, Jesus came to earth as a baby. But none of them were looking for a poor peasant leader. They're waiting for a Messiah who's going to come up and just, you know, bust everything open and make it all right. And Jesus shows up and does none of that. And they get mad at him and they kill him, which was the plan. But the reason they react so badly to him is because that's not what we expected to happen. That's not what we wanted God to do. And even his own followers, I mean, there's a beautiful scene after the resurrection where Jesus appears to some of his disciples as they're walking along, but they don't recognize him. They're not looking for him because he's dead. And maybe he's got a disguise on or whatever, but they don't recognize him. And he goes, "Man, you guys seem kind of down. What's up?" And they say to him, "Where have you been? Have you been living under a rock? Haven't you been following the news? Because we had this guy and we thought he was the Messiah and we were wrong." And Jesus, who they don't know as Jesus, says, "Well, that's interesting." And he goes, "Because that's not how I understood it." And he begins to say, "Well, but doesn't it say this in the Bible?" And he begins to go through their Bible and mention, "But didn't the Bible say it was going to be this and say it this?" And he explains it all to them. They don't know it's actually Jesus until they get where they're going, and all of a sudden he's like, poof, gone. They're like, "Whoa!" And they go, "It was him." And they begin to start getting it. But why was it so hard? Because it wasn't what they thought he was going to do. And a lot of times, why do we struggle? Is because we think this is what God's going to do. Here's what God is supposed to do. And when God doesn't do what we think he's supposed to do, we don't react well. I mean, I've talked to quite a few people who say they're atheists. And not all of them, but several that I've personally known and spoken to, when I say, "Why don't you believe in God?" they go back to something very personal. I mean, they've now added a lot of intellectual stuff around it. But here's what I've heard more often than not. When I was 9, my dad, mom, grandma, grandpa, brother got sick. And I prayed, and they died. And there is no God. Because they knew what God was supposed to do. And when God doesn't do what we think he's supposed to do, well, then obviously he's not, we're done. I'm not going to believe in him anymore. It's almost like you're punishing him. God, you're not there. Well, who are you talking to? You're just mad at him. So what do you do? Because almost all of us, I know I've had that. I remember back 7 years ago when Dad got sick with cancer. Most of you may not remember this, but that month, there was myself and then another person here at church, another adult, and her dad was diagnosed with cancer at the same time. And both diagnoses were bad. And we prayed for both dads. And her dad was healed. My dad died. And I didn't go into a crisis of faith. But I remember chatting with God about that. And I trusted him in the end. But it was a little hard moment. Because how come her dad, not mine? Well, because God's got his plan. And that was God's plan. But I didn't like it. It wasn't what I wanted. Why does it work that way? God's like, "I know what I'm doing." "Yeah, but I don't know what you're doing, and I know what I want you to do." So how do you handle it when God doesn't meet your expectation? Because that's a great part of understanding Jesus coming to us. He doesn't come to meet our expectation. He comes to do what he came to do. His plan is bigger than us, but it is for us. How do you handle God not meeting your idea of what he's supposed to do? Second question. Do we understand and accept his role as our substitute? I don't mean you intellectually understand what I've talked about this morning as far as the substitute king. But we really have to stop and really understand what kind of a curse we're under as human beings. What did it say there? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6. Each of us has turned to his own way. Every single one of us has done our own thing to one extent or another, and usually to a greater extent than we often want to admit, because there's a lot of things that we just kind of don't pay attention to. We take our good deeds and we pay quite a bit of attention to them, and our bad deeds and kind of try to forget about them and minimize them. But every single one of us has gone our own way. We have broken the covenant. We have earned the curse. And the second half of verse 6, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do you understand and accept that role that he has as your substitute? That you earned some really terrible things. I mean, it was great with the kids because I didn't know how they would react, but boy, they were right there. If you ever had a bad day, would you like to have someone switch out? They're like, yeah. But we all have a bad day in our future. It's called the judgment seat. And it's going to be a very unforgiving day for everyone. Except if you say, God, could you take that one for me? He says, yes. That's what I came to do. I came to take all the terrible punishment that you have earned and substitute myself for you. And that will transform your life as you accept that and accept his role as your substitute. And that leads to my third question. Do we embrace and receive his work for us? There in verses 10 through 12. Your guilt offering, your justification, and your intercession. Do you accept him working for you? Him giving himself for you? Do you accept him doing all this work for you? You didn't earn it. It's not fair. You don't deserve it. And he did it because he chose to, because love is a choice and he loves you. Do we embrace and receive that? This is the time of year to focus on that, to really embrace and receive it. So years ago, before I was married, and Sarah and I will celebrate 20 years in April, but years ago I took lifeguard training. I don't need to take lifeguard training anymore because now I am a flotation device. But back then, I took lifeguard training. And one of the things that we learned in lifeguard training, because, of course, the whole point of a lifeguard is to rescue people who are in trouble, right? But one of the first things that they taught us in lifeguard training was if you have someone who's drowning, and, of course, as a lifeguard, you're supposed to swim out to them, they will try to kill you. Not because they want you to die. They are so busy trying not to die. They are so busy and so desperately trying to save themselves that they will drown you. I learned my favorite phrase of lifeguard training, suck, tuck, and duck. Because they grab you. And they will cling onto you and you'll both go under. So you suck in your breath, tuck your chin, and duck underwater. And when you go underwater, they go underwater with you. They don't like that. They let go. And plus, you're supposed to, like, jam their arms over your head because you tuck your chin so you can. But the point was, and then, you know what you next you do? You swim away. Not way away, but you swim out of reach and wait for them to weaken. Because as long as they're trying to save themselves, you cannot save them. Because in their desperation to save themselves, they will fight off anyone trying to save them. And as I was studying this week, that came back to mind. When you're trying to save yourself, you'll attack the rescuer. So until you're ready to accept your substitute king, there's not much he can do for you. You'll fight him off. You're in your desperation to justify yourself and to save yourself, you'll fight him off. You'll reject him. Don't do that. But it's tough. Because when you sense you're drowning, you panic. Are you prepared to accept your substitute king? He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your sin. The punishment for everything you've ever done wrong fell on him. Are you ready to receive that? That is the message of the Messiah. That is the message of Christmas. It's not about a baby. It's about a king who came to die in your place. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great love. You did not need to come down here. You did not need to enter into our lives, but you knew we were under a curse. You knew that we had broken covenant. We were guilty of sacrilege. We had taken that which is holy and we had treated it poorly. In many ways, it's what we've done with each other because you made us in your image, and yet we abuse ourselves and we abuse each other. We do not treat even ourselves as you would have us treat ourselves, and we do not treat one another the way you would have us treat one another. You made us good, and we do not treat ourselves well, and we violated your law being love you and love each other. And so we have incurred a terrible justice because you value us too highly to just let that go. But Lord, you came to stand in our place and to accept the curse. You came to take on the fierce judgment that comes out of violating your holiness and hurting those you love. You came down and came to us to stand in our place, to switch out. But Lord, so oftentimes we want to justify ourselves. So often we want to believe that we're good people. So we fight you off. We reject you. We push you back. We forget that we desperately need you. We need your substitution. Oh, Father. May we surrender to you, the coming King. May we understand what you did for us. Coming and living among us and then dying for us. And as we celebrate your arrival this season, may we understand that the whole reason you came was to be the King that would die for his people. We are your people. May we accept your sacrifice. Thank you for loving us that much. I cannot understand it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask the